We've been doing Matthew 12 for quite a few weeks and still have more in Matthew 12. Jesus had healed a man with a disabled hand. This was in the synagogue, probably his hometown synagogue. And yet, some of the Pharisees who saw this said he is satanic. He told them he is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the reason that they would have a worship service. Now he would say Jesus is the reason and the person we worship on Sundays. Jesus left the synagogue. He quoted Isaiah 42, where he said he is God's Son and the Holy Spirit was speaking through him, and he would fix broken people like a little lamp. He would fix the wick like an old lamp out of oil, and he would get them to shine again. The Pharisees kept saying that he would cast out demons, but he did it by satanic power. That really is crazy. And his way of saying it was, a house divided against itself cannot stand. That he was casting out demons so he himself would not be of Satan. He was opposing Satan, and anybody could really tell that who was rational. A house divided against itself, that's the actual meaning of it, that he is united with God and was not united with Satan. Jesus kept talking about an unpardonable sin. Now, maybe directly the unpardonable sin cannot be done today, but directly it was seeing Jesus do a miracle and calling it satanic. Now, today people are one level below it. They can hear about Jesus doing miracles. No one can directly see Jesus do a miracle and call it satanic, but the close would be hear about Jesus doing miracles and say, yeah, everybody at the time believed he was a miracle worker, but he was evil. There aren't too many people like that, but you can say that's the next step down from an unpardonable sin. If a person doesn't change from that, that becomes an unpardonable sin. Now, he had done many, many signs, plenty to believe. But now we get to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, and they want another sign, which I find this really, really weird, in the sense of some of them were saying he does miracles, but he's satanic. The others were saying, do some more miracles. Your miracles are satanic, but do some more of them. Anyway, that's Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes, they call lawyers very often in King James, they would write. Some of the Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Well, he had done many, many signs for them. So what's the point of show us another one? He's going to tell them he's done plenty of them. He's not going to do another one for them until the resurrection. But we want to see a sign from you. So some were saying he's satanic, and some were saying we want to see more of these signs, even though you're satanic. Contradictory mess. And people who oppose Jesus can give contradictory reasons for opposing Jesus. That's part of what's going on. Show us a sign. Well, I made a list of things he had already done. This is Matthew 12, but all the way back in Matthew 4, it said that Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. That's Matthew 4:23. Next verse, the news about him spread throughout all of Syria, and they were bringing to him all who were ill. So, chapter 12, show us something. Chapter 4, right after 40 days in the wilderness, but chapter 4 already, signs about him were going all over that land and going up into even Syria. Here's a list of some of them within Matthew. Matthew 8, there was a leper, and Jesus told him to go see a priest, and the skin disease will go away. Matthew chapter 8, the Roman centurion said to go heal my paralyzed servant. You can do it from a distance. You don't even have to be here. Also Matthew 8, Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. He healed her. Matthew chapter 8, not quite a healing, but he's in a boat. There's a storm, and Jesus tells the storm to be still. So it's a miracle, not a healing miracle, but a miracle to calm the Sea of Galilee down. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus casts out demons from one person, and 2,000 pigs jump off a cliff. So must have been quite a few demons in one person. We'll see a reference to that again. Matthew chapter 9, people cut a hole in the house, probably in Capernaum again, where Jesus was teaching, cut a hole in the house, and he says, take up your bed and walk. Matthew chapter 9, again, the synagogue official's daughter was dead. And these are people from the same synagogue. And the synagogue official's daughter was dead, and he goes in and raises her from the dead. Also, Matthew chapter 9, two more blind men. And in Matthew chapter 9, we have a couple of references of news about him went throughout all that land. So we get to chapter 12. We'd like to see something. I think that shows that with some people, no amount of miracles will make them believers. Jesus will tell them he had done sufficient. He had done enough to make them become believers. But sometimes no amount of miracles would make a person become a believer in that day when they could actually see it in person. And they would say now, sometimes no amount of more miracles would make a person become a believer. So Jesus told them, you're really going to get one more. That's the resurrection. And if a person won't believe after all he has done, and they won't believe that after the empty tomb and the resurrection, then that's enough. That's all they're going to get. God wants there to be some faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's Hebrews 11:6. God wants there to be some faith. We would say there has to be some faith, although I would say it's a step of faith. It's a step of faith in the direction of much evidence, especially that Jesus would not lie to us, but then all the miracles he did. It's a step of faith in the direction that Jesus told the truth. It is not a giant leap of faith in the dark with no evidence at all. Not now, and especially not then. It's not like there were no signs given. So today it does take faith to become a believer, but it's kind of like faith in the direction of all kinds of things showing what he did. And at the time, even the unbeliever said he did miracles. They just said he was satanic, which makes no sense, but they agreed he could do miracles. So it's kind of like faith, a little faith, a step of faith in the direction of much evidence. He had already shown them a lot of signs. And we have in the Bible lots of signs. A little need for faith, but it's not like there isn't any evidence at all. He wants there to be some faith. Hebrews 11:6 again. Jesus wasn't going to do any more signs for them. He had done all of them. They must have heard about them. I mean, they're in the same synagogue in Capernaum where he did some of the healings. Must have known all about them. If they still would reject him after the resurrection, no more Jesus' miracles. Now we continue, and what Jesus' main point is, even the Gentiles would believe in him. The Jews who saw his miracles, some of them weren't going to believe, but now in the next section, even the non-Jewish people with fewer miracles believed in the Bible. Let's read verses 39 through 41. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, Jesus' main truth is he's done enough signs and you should believe in him. That's his main thing. The Assyrians, Gentiles, pagans at the time, had accepted God's message after hearing about one miracle. They didn't even see it. I mean, there were these sailors and they threw Jonah out in the water and they might have seen a great fish, Dog Gadol, great fish. They might have seen him swallow him. I'm not even sure they saw him spit him out, but maybe he's alive again. And people in Assyria just hear the rumors from a long ways away, from a few people. And then Jonah shows up and that's all it took. And Jesus' point is he's done far more miracles than happened in the days of Jonah. So they should believe the far more miracles he's already done, and there's not going to be any more signs at the moment. And he will rise again from the dead. That's the main point. Although I'd like to give a secondary point that helps in our time. Jesus believed in all these Old Testament miracles. I think in terms of apologetics or Christian evidences, you would start with Jesus' resurrection. And you would start with the empty tomb, and that's where you would start. And there's plenty of evidence for that. Kind of hard to prove some of the Old Testament things, the skeptics. I think probably talk about Jesus doing miracles and Jesus rising from the dead, and then say Jesus believed in the Old Testament, so we will believe in the Old Testament like he did, the one who rose from the dead. But Jesus did believe in all of these miracles. In Matthew 19:14, he talked about the creation in the Garden of Eden, and he made Adam and Eve. Jesus' main topic there is about marriage. One man, one woman, you know, but he did talk about he believed in the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. Matthew 24:38, Jesus believed in Noah's flood. The Son of Man will come back and it will be a day where people are having parties and rebellious, just like in the days of Noah and the flood. So Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. Jesus believed in Noah. Jesus believed in Jonah. He believed in the great fish. They spit him out. Today, a person can be a Christian by trusting in Jesus, and they might not have to believe in Jonah and the big fish. But it's very inconsistent. And we're not saved by believing in Jonah and the great fish. We're saved by trusting in Jesus who rose from the dead. But Jesus believed in Jonah and the great fish. And, I get in trouble, but at the Methodist college I went to, I had professors all the time. This isn't true. And they would mainly talk about the Garden of Eden. That's not true. Didn't talk too much about Jonah and the great fish, but I'm sure that goes together. That's not true. Well, Jesus believed it. So salvation is by trusting in Jesus as Savior, but consistency is believing everything he did. And he believed in the Old Testament miracles. Here, Jonah. There is a secondary point again here. about in the heart of the earth. Jesus in the heart of the earth. So, did Jesus go down between his death and resurrection, the Son of Man? Did he go down into the earth? Kind of a reference to it here. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. That is a very old Christian belief. Again, that's not the kind of thing that a person has to believe to be saved, but did he go down? Well, the early church believed he went down. The early church kind of believed that before Jesus ascended, that everybody who died went down. And there was a saved compartment and an unsaved compartment. These are kind of like the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is close to Lazarus and Abraham. They can communicate, but they can't go from one place to the other. So the early church believed that there used to be in the Old Testament two compartments down below, saved and unsaved. Rich man, unsaved, Lazarus and Abraham, saved. And close together, can't pass from one place to the other, but two compartments. And then they would add that between the cross and the resurrection, that Jesus went down and he emptied the saved part. And that when he ascended, he went up and took all of them with him. Yeah, that's, don't have to believe that to be saved, but that's part of the Apostles' Creed. It's between AD 100 and 200, and it kind of fits a lot of these verses. Jesus has to be in the heart of the earth, like Jonah was in the great fish. So Jesus may have gone down at the cross, took the saved people and emptied it, and then they all go up at the ascension. Different than Jesus' main point, but believing that is very, very common for thousands of years, and the Apostles' Creed is in the end of the hymn book. It'll have that in it, and seems to fit. Anyway, his main point is he's done all kinds of signs. You don't need any more. Why do you need more signs? The Assyrians only needed one. And then secondarily, Son of Man will go down and maybe deliver the saved part of the departed world in the Old Testament times. Just like the Gentile people in Assyria believed one sign, didn't need more and more, just one. So the Queen of Sheba, she came and she listens to Solomon's wisdom. And his point will be, why don't you listen to my wisdom? That's verse 42. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You wonder where Sheba is. Could be Yemen. Could be across the strait in Ethiopia. They're not that far apart. There's a little water between them, but she came to hear Solomon. Why did she come to hear Solomon? Because he was very, very smart. Well, Jesus' listeners should have been listening to what he said. They should believe what he said. They should have had many more signs than Assyria did. They should believe he is the Son of God come, and they should listen to what he said because he's greater than Solomon. Now, when he cast out a demon, they said he was demon-possessed, and now he continues to teach to them about it. Verse 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. The last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will be with this evil generation. Jesus had just cast out a demon. The demon had been taken out, but if the person doesn't get saved, and the Jewish exorcist cast out a demon, and there's no salvation, the danger is not totally over with. And he was telling these Jewish leaders, these Jewish exorcists, even if you can do it for a while, there's no permanent deliverance without trust in Jesus as Savior. Now, applying to demon possession today, I would say, number one, Christians cannot be involuntarily possessed. We don't need to worry that Satan's going to come and possess us. If we want nothing to do with Satan, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James chapter 4, verse 7. So we who are believers don't need to worry about demon possession. The next step down, he's talking to people that were unbelievers, and a lot of them were not demon possessed. So it'd be wrong to think that every unbeliever is demon possessed. They were not demon possessed in Jesus' day. Must be God protects even a lot of unbelievers from possession. However, there are some. I think more in Jesus' time. I think the devil was more active when Jesus was on earth giving the truth. There were some. Some now, but more then. And he was warning them, you're not demon-possessed now, but if you keep up rejecting Jesus as Savior, there is this danger. I wanted to do the next section before we go, because it talks about Jesus' brothers, verse 46 through 50. That will be our last section. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak with him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my brother, mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother, must have been some lady disciples, and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. It helps to understand his kind of rough comments that his brothers did not believe in him at this time. Mary, I think, did. But his brothers did not believe in him at this time. John 7, verse 5, for even his brothers were not believing in him. I think he did not do miracles around his brothers. See, Mary and Joseph probably had all these other kids after the virgin birth and firstborn. They had all these other kids. Give you their names in a minute. But he didn't do miracles around them, and they were not believers during his whole earthly lifetime. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Then it says all his sisters. Most commentators say there have to be at least three, because sisters alone would be two. And to say all his sisters means three or more. So four, shall we call them half-brothers, and at least three sisters. And during his earthly ministry, his brothers did not believe in him. In fact, it says in a parallel in Mark chapter 3 that they had come to take custody of him because they thought he was crazy. At the earthly ministry, their view of Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, was that he is crazy, which is kind of what's going on here, and kind of probably explains the rough comments that Jesus gave. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, which was our scripture reading, they will see Jesus alive from the dead. James will see Jesus alive from the dead, and that'll do it. He didn't believe during the earthly ministry, but after the cross and the resurrection, the half-brother James will see Jesus alive. He becomes a believer. He leads the church in Jerusalem. James writes the book of James. We don't know whether he appeared to Jude, but we do know Jude became a believer because he wrote the little letter, one-page letter of the book of Jude. So you have a situation of, I think, stronger evidence for the resurrection. You have people who think he's crazy and don't really, you know, he needs to be taken into custody. And then, after the resurrection, they become followers. They could become leaders. And they write books about their half-brother, Jesus. So they must have really believed he rose from the dead. This will not be a sermon, but I thought I would wave a couple of other books. Kind of strange. This is St. Andrews University in Scotland, and I hope William and Kate took him for a teacher. He's very, very good. I read these when they first come out. Richard Baucom. And he's a British theology teacher, and he teaches at St. Andrews and all that, and he talks about Jesus' relatives, and he does early church history and might even know some of Jude's kids, a couple generations down. It comes from a guy born in 110, so it's very, very early, and we're not gonna preach a sermon. Zokar. Jude's grandson was named Zokar. And I'm doing this because they do know a lot about him. Right after the Bible was written, early church fathers just keep right on going. And the relatives did not believe in him while he was doing his earthly ministry. But after the resurrection, they changed. It changed generation after generation. We wanted to get chapter 12 done because we get some parables in chapter 13. It starts to change. Would the musicians please come?